So today we're going to continue through our study of this book of Exodus. We still find ourselves at the scene of Mount Sinai. We are still at Mount Sinai. Just as my curiosity would have it, I went back to see when we first began our study when Moses and the Israelites arrived to Mount Sinai. Can anybody guess when we began that study? It's been a while. It's been 8 months that we've been studying the Israelites and Moses at Mount Sinai when they first arrived. So not quite the equivalent of 40 days that Moses spent on the mountain. However, there will be a lot of information that we've uncovered of the instructions and the law that Yahweh has given to Moses. And so there's been much to unpack, reason why we've spent so much time on these texts. And as we learned last time we met, we found that after Moses had received the instructions for the tabernacle and the law from God, and he makes his descent down the mountain, he found that the people, including his own brother, had been down there, had fabricated a calf out of gold, and had been worshiping a graven idol crafted from the hands of Aaron. You know, the same hands that were to labor for the work of building a tabernacle for the one true God were made unclean due to the construction of a golden false god. So as we have repeatedly observed, God, who possesses omniscient knowledge, was aware what the people's hearts were inherently sinful. He foresaw that those who committed this grave transgression would succumb to their own desires of the flesh. The offense committed by the people was indeed profound. Consequently, the question arises, how would Yahweh respond to this transgression? How would Yahweh respond to this transgression of the people, of creating idols and worshiping something that was not the one true God? They really broke the first two laws of the commandments, did they not? Worshiping a false god and making graven idols. And after Moses had sought forgiveness for the people from God, we find that God forgave them, but not without imposing certain consequences for their ungodly actions. See, that's what sin does, right? We can be forgiven for sin, but there are still consequences for those sins. And so this morning, I want us to consider really three truths regarding God's righteous character as it pertains to his covenantal promises, his judgment, and his faithfulness. I've included this with your handout. Here's our lesson theme for this text that we're going to study today. And it's that though man's sin deserves divine judgment, God is unwavering in his covenantal promises and abounds in grace and faithfulness. That's enough for us to spend all of eternity to worship God for, is it not? We have a faithful God, a God of abundant grace, that even though we've transgressed against him, he still calls us his children. So open up your Bibles with me to Exodus 33. We're going to begin this chapter, and we're going to cover up to just the first 11 verses. So Exodus 33. And I'll begin reading in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way.' When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up with you in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you.' So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So again, in these first three verses of what we've just read, we see really the faithfulness of God continues through the sins of the Israelites, as we now see God's promise remains. Okay, God's promise remains. And here, after God had smote or plagued the people responsible for their transgressions, we see instruction to Moses in verse 1 to with the continuing to the land of Canaan. Continuing to the land of Canaan. Look back at verse 1 again. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your descendants, I will give it." So Yahweh has instructed Moses that it is time for the people to gather up their belongings and to depart from the base camp near Mount Sinai and to journey on to a land, he says, which was promised to Abraham and his offspring. And when was this promise made, and exactly where is this land that Abraham's descendants were to occupy? To understand this, we must observe the Abrahamic covenant. Let's look back in our Bibles to Genesis 17. Genesis 17. Here's the tale of the Abrahamic covenant. And here in Genesis 17, God appears before a man who was then known as Abram. And here in chapter 17 is the establishment of this covenant between God and this man, Abram. And what were the promises that God would make with him? The first was a name change. No longer would he be Abram, but now he would be known as Abraham, which means father of multitude. And this was fitting because Abraham was 99 years of age at the time that he has this covenant with God and has no children up to this point. 99 years old with no children, and yet his name will be a father of multitude? How is that possible? And so the Lord promises to Abraham he will be a father of a multitude of nations. God also promises that kings would come from Abraham's lineage. Verse 6, and this is a covenant not just for Abraham, but verse 7, look at verse 7, says it's a covenant between him and Abraham's descendants for all his generations. And he says that this is not a temporary covenant. This is not just like a temporary agreement here kind of thing. No, rather this is an everlasting covenant that God has made, a promise with no end for this lineage. And in verse 8, we see what land is promised to Abraham and his descendants. Look at verse 8. He says, "I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." A land of Canaan, he calls it. And again, this promise made to Abraham takes place near 600 years prior to Moses now being told, gather the people and leave. 600 years between then. And now Moses is given the green light to now gather the people, to now leave the land and move to the land that has been promised. You can go back and look at Genesis. You can even look at the beginning of Exodus and read through those stories there. But 600 years, and God's sovereignty is being seen and through all of that. The sins of the people that occupy Canaan had not come to an end yet. And so you could even read those stories there from Genesis and into Exodus. And so if you study Genesis and the account of Abraham, you will know that Abraham did not occupy the land of Canaan as a permanent dweller, but rather it says he sojourned the land, as you can see from that time in the map, okay? He sojourned the land. He never set an established camp there, okay? He just occupied it and sojourned. He was traveling through this land. And so the faithfulness of a sovereign God who is unchanging is seen here. He did not forget, nor did he alter his promises because of the sins of the people. Here lies the beauty of the covenantal God, is that the covenant is not based on anything that we do. It's not based on our merit. It's based on God's promise, not ours. If it was based on ours, if the agreement was based and contiguous to what we do, that contract would have been voided long, long ago. But thankfully, it's not that way for us. It was not that way for the Israelites. His promises are not based on merits, but rather based on his character of goodness, of grace and faithfulness, which is his supreme character. This is who God is, right? This is who God is. This is his nature. So look back at Exodus 33. Let's go back to our text. So I want us to look at something else that's really important in this first verse. You know, although God is a promise-keeping God, he is a God who does not put up with unrighteousness. In fact, he doesn't even associate himself with sinfulness. Look at what he tells Moses. He says, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt." It's very different language that God is using here than he used before, right? I mean, you remember in our studies of these texts in Exodus, God up to this point has referred to himself as the one who has led the people out of Egypt. He's the one responsible for leading the people out of slavery. But because of the sins of Israel, he disassociates himself by now referring to Moses as the one who led them. It is as if the responsibility is now Moses' responsibility, no longer the Lord God's, to be with them as they journey into new lands. You take these sinful people with you. This is your flock now. You must lead them. Because they have acted unholy, I cannot associate myself with them. That's how holy our God is. And so these Israelites are told that they need to continue to the land of Canaan. And this land is not an open range. It's occupied, as we now see in our text, verse 2 here. We see that there is now the clearing out of the land of Canaan. The clearing out of the land of Canaan. God explains he will send forth an angel to drive out these tribes which will occupy Canaan. And here's a map that kind of depicts where those tribes may have been located that occupied the land of Canaan. You know, some historical scholars and people question, why would God not just allow the Israelites to live as neighbors amongst these people in the land which was given to them? Why couldn't they just live as neighbors with these native dwellers? Why did they have to be cleared out or for Israel to occupy the promised land? I believe there are a few reasons for this. The first being is Canaan was inhabited by pagan people, right? These were not people who sought and worshiped the one true God. In fact, they probably worshiped a pantheon of gods. These people did not want something coming into their land with a different type of worship than what they were already doing. And God did not want his people to be easily influenced to worship another god. Unfortunately, full and complete obedience is not done by some of the tribes of Israel, such as Benjamin and Manasseh and Ephraim and Naphtali. They were told to go and drive out the dwellers of the promised land and to clear them out so that they could occupy that land. Unfortunately, they allowed some of the pagans to remain. And what happens? They're easily influenced to live in disobedience to God. You can go read of those accounts in Judges, right? Beginning of Judges, you can read of that. Secondly, I believe that the Canaanite tribes were hostile. You can go read the accounts from the book of Joshua during the conquest of Joshua to see that they were not allies. I mean, imagine somebody coming into your land and saying, hey, this is my property. You're probably going to be a little bit hostile, right? But they knew. They knew this was not their land to occupy. And so, third, the land was not large enough to accommodate these inhabitants. Remember, these are about 1 to 2 million Israelites that are traveling who were to come into this land. And if you remember back in Genesis 13, Abraham and Lot, who sojourned the land, had to split up because there was not enough room for their families and servants and livestock. So this isn't just like, you know, the state of Texas, right, where there's just all this free open land, right? Now that we're growing as Texas, it doesn't seem that way now that all the Californians have moved here, but it's a small area of land, at least land that can be occupied, right? And so it just wasn't large enough to accommodate all those inhabitants. But the land is to be cleared out, as the text says, and it tells us that there will be an angel that will be sent forth to clear this land for them. Again, I think we just continue to see the faithfulness of God, the protection of God, that he would care for his people, even though they've disobeyed him. They've made these graven images and worshiped another God. God still shows his steadfast love for these people. And so they're told that the land would be cleared. They need to contain the land. They need to clear out the land. And third, we learn of the condition of the land. The condition of this land in the beginning of verse 3. It says, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. God describes this land as flowing with milk and honey, and it's an expression found throughout Scripture. This language is not intended to suggest literal rivers of milk or natural flows of honey, but rather functions of the land. I've not been there personally, but maybe some of you have been to Israel and you've seen this, but the land of Israel is rather extraordinary. It's the fertility, the productivity, and abundance of the land is rich. In the ancient world, where survival and prosperity were deeply tied to the success of crops and livestock, such language conveyed the idea of a land fully capable of sustaining and flourishing people under God's provision. I mean, look at how beautiful and rich this land is. I mean, you can see how green most of the areas are that are lands that are fertile, that you can plant crops and grow, and the temperatures are just right. I was reading this week, even in my study, that Israel is considered one of the most fertile lands in all the world, actually, which is pretty amazing. So it really truly was a land that was flowing of milk and honey. It was prosperous in that sense. However, beyond the agricultural richness, the land of Canaan also served a different purpose, a profound geographical significance, if you will. Positioned as a land bridge intersection of Africa, Asia, and Europe, it functioned as a strategic hub for travel, for trade, even for military positions. So it was not only fertile, but also uniquely situated at the crossroads of the ancient world. I mean, look at this. God would fashion this world the way he did, that he would choose this land where he would have his people occupy. This is not by coincidence. This is a God who is divinely involved in all things. Ezekiel 5:5 says, "This is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her." And you fast forward to the time of Christ, in the times of the apostles and Paul, and what happens? The church age. And from there blossoms the gospel, and it spreads throughout all the world. God's intentions for the gospel to go forth to all nations. It's Matthew 28, right? That the gospel would go forth to all nations. And here it starts. So even looking back in our text, God has a purpose for all things, even for this land, for these people. And so the combination of fertility of the land and location underscored God's providential design. The land was not merely a place of physical blessing for Israel, but also a stage, like I said, upon which God's redemptive purposes would take place. And so God's promise remained, however, so did the consequences of the sins of the Israelites that committed these sins against God, as we now look to God's presence removed. God's presence removed in verses, the end of verse 3 through verse 5. Look at the end of verse 3. It says, "For I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." And here in the end of verse 3 and in verse 5, we see here that God shows mercy in his absence. Mercy in his absence. Because of the sinfulness of the Israelites and worshiping an idol crafted in the image of God, which was a clear offense of the first two laws, as I mentioned, they will journey alone without the presence of God. And I love the picture that we see here in this verse. It's a beautiful picture of both judgment and grace unfolding. Judgment and grace of God unfolding. God has already dealt with the sins of the people by putting a plague on the ones who had committed the sinful offense. But for the rest of the people who allowed such corruption to take place, their consequence was that God was going to be absent from them as they journeyed to the land of Canaan. I mean, imagine that coldness of God hiding his presence. It was going to be known and felt by this nation. God tells Moses, "Go tell the people, I will not be with them because of their sins." Can you imagine hearing that news as the Israelites? The God that saved us from slavery, the God that we witnessed that put out his wrath against this pagan nation of Egypt, the God who led us by a pillar of smoke by day and pillar of fire by night. That same God that split the sea so that we could cross, even though we were being approached by Pharaoh and his armies, that same God, he's not going to be with us? Yes, that God will not be with you. It's as if he was to accompany him no more. And these people who committed these iniquities, it says that he would have destroyed them had he gone along with them. I mean, look at verse 5. God says, "If I go up with you in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you." God's holiness is unequivocal. God's holiness is so great that, again, he cannot associate himself with any filthiness. It would go against his nature to continue to remain with Israel after their evil deeds. And because of his decision to not go with them for the sake of keeping them alive, we see the other characteristic of God has shown, which is grace and mercy. God says, I'm so holy that if I'm with you one moment, this whole nation, all these people would be wiped out. So for their sake and for my sake, I will not go with these people. I will not associate myself with them. And so the Israelites' sins deserved death. In fact, that may have been what the punishment was for those who practiced the lawless worship of the golden calf at the base camp. But In the words of the Apostle Paul from Romans 5, verse 20, it says that the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And that's the beauty we have in forgiveness from the Lord. The beauty we have today with Christ is that because of the sins that we've committed, the sins that we continue to do today and will continue to do to our last dying breath, all those sins have been forgiven. Not because of our merits, but because grace abounds even more because of Christ, who died and was sufficient for all sin. Victor Hamilton, in his commentary on Exodus, writes this regarding God's grace displayed. He says, quote, "Even in his wrath, however, the Lord is gracious. His presence with the Israelites means their possible annihilation. His absence from the people and limiting himself to a proxy means they have a future, another chance." That's what forgiveness is. That's what grace is, another chance. And judgment and grace displayed so beautifully here in this verse. So knowing that God would be absent from their journey, how would the Israelites respond? Well, that takes us to the next point we have. We've seen mercy in his absence, but now we see the mourning of the people. The mourning of the people. How did the people react to hearing God was no longer going to accompany them? Text says, when they heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. The sad word, or is often translated as evil word, or distress, it says that they grew sad. It was unfortunate. They lamented. I mean, think of the heartbreak you've experienced of losing a loved one you were close with. That feeling of grief and brokenheartedness. That's the same feeling conveyed in this language used here. They were heartbroken. Heartbroken knowing that they disobeyed God, but that God would no longer be with them. And the Israelites were in mourning as if they had just had someone they loved die. They could not bear the idea of knowing they would be alone as they traversed the desert sands into an unknown land. It was far too much to handle. The distress they experienced was brought up by their own impatience and stubbornness. Look back at chapter 32 in Exodus and look at verse 1. What was the sins that the people had? They were impatient and stubborn. What led to even further sins of disobedience and worshiping a false idol? Verse 1 says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people said to Aaron, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Where is this guy? He's supposed to go up and talk to the Lord and come down. You know, it's been 39 days. They couldn't wait 40 days. They were impatient. They wanted to be quick. What are we doing? We've been here too long. We've been told there's a land promise for us. What are we going to do? Why don't we get some gold and let's have Aaron fashion us a calf? You see, sin has the property of establishing other sins in your life. What started out as impatience, stubbornness, grew into now we're going to worship another God. We're going to break God's commands. We're going to fashion a graven image. And it all comes and stems at the root of selfishness, does it not? It all starts at the root of selfishness in our hearts. And so when justification is made for sins of selfishness and impatience, it leads to punishment from God. And now, in the aftermath of hearing that God was not going to be with them, meant they were now to deal with the outcome of their selfish deeds. Here are the consequences. You will not have God with you as you travel. And the devastation of not having God's presence with them forced them to lament in a way that they were to put off their ornaments. In the age of the ancient world, not donning jewelry or other prized pieces of garments were a sign of repentance. It signified taking that which was of value off and leaving a person with nothing of worth. It was really a sign of humility and an act of repentance. And the removal of their ornaments was not just an act they did once they heard from Moses that God was abstaining from accompanying them from to the land of Canaan. No, this was going to remain even their time in the wilderness wanderings. So as they wandered through the wilderness, they are going to not don their ornaments as a sign of humility. Because in verse 6, it says that they were not donning their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. And so we can assume that meant all the way till they arrived to the promised land. And again, here is the beauty of God's love. It's so amazingly displayed in these verses. Again, what began as God's deliverance of his people from the bondage of Pharaoh, an act of pure mercy rooted in his covenant love, moves into a far more sobering moment. The very people he redeemed have now sinned grievously against him. And yet God does not deal with the Israelites as he has dealt with Pharaoh and Egypt in judgment. Both have sinned against God. Both have created idols of worship. Both, I'm sure, were impatient and stubborn. Instead, he preserves their lives while withdrawing his immediate presence, declaring in effect, go and live. It's as if God's saying, go and live, but I will not go with you, lest my holiness consume you and my covenant be broken. See, God holds true to his promises. Promises he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Those same promises God was going to fulfill no matter who transgressed against them. And we've learned of God's promise remaining, learned of God's presence removed. Let's now look at God's presence reserved. God's presence reserved. What we find in verses 7 through 8 now is a place. Moses describes as a place for mediation. A place for mediation, verses 7 through 8. It says, verse 7, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. So at first glance, it would seem like verses 7 through 11 would be outside the flow of this narrative, it would seem like. But in fact, what Moses is doing in his writing here of this book is he's highlighting that although God was withdrawing himself from the Israelites, he would still be their God so long as there would be a mediator between God and man. He was still their God. He was just absent from their presence. And who would be that mediator? Moses would be that mediator. And God has made it clear that he could not be in the presence of the people because his holiness was so great that it would instantly annihilate and kill all the people because of their sinful rebellion. And remember, the tabernacle has yet to be built. So sin offerings and high priests, intercessors have yet to be established. You just got the instructions. We haven't even built that. We haven't even constructed the place for an atonement for sins. And you guys have already disobeyed? What do you do? We're kind of in that in-between period, right? Something needed to happen. So Moses continues to serve as that intercessor. We saw it back in chapter 32 that he goes before God and says, blot me out of your book, lest you destroy these people. He became the intercessor for these folks. And so for those who wanted to inquire of the Lord, how could they do so? They could not go to God and speak to him. Moses says that there's this tent of meeting that is going to be made. And notice in verse 7, it says that Moses had to erect this tent, and notice where this tent was located. Where's the tent? Outside the camp. Because he can't be with the people. Outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. So it's not even like it's on the cusp of the camp. No, this is a distance away from the people to signify that much more that God couldn't even be close to sinfulness. He had to be away from that. And Moses was the only person qualified by God to be able to establish a place for the Lord God to manifest his presence because of two reasons. The first reason was because Moses was considered righteous and faithful by God. You remember back in Numbers 12 when Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because he married a Cushite woman. The Lord God appeared to the three of them at the tent of meeting. Actually, let's turn to Numbers 12. I think it's best if we look at that. Numbers 12. Miriam and Aaron are upset about Moses marrying a Cushite woman. And so they speak out against Moses. The Lord God appeared to the three of them at the tent of meeting, and God says this to them of Moses in verse 5. Look at what he tells them. It says, "Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, God says, 'Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream.'" Verse 7, "Not so with my servant Moses, because he's what? He is faithful in all my household." He's faithful. This is a righteous man. Only he could intercede and be that mediator. So Moses is considered faithful and righteous before God, which God has now deemed him qualified to intercede at the tent of meeting. And so only Moses can speak to God now from this point. But the second reason was because while the Israelites were at the base camp having a party with the golden idol, where was Moses? He was on the mountain. He was with God, separated from the rebelliousness that was taking place. So not only was he considered a faithful and righteous man, he was not even in there in the presence of all the wickedness and the evil that had been taking place down at the base camp. He was separated from them. And again, these are all true events, right? These are all true things that have taken place because we know God's word is truth. But this really foretells of what Christ was going to do for us, to be our intercessor, to be the fully God and fully man, the man who would come and serve as our intercessor to give us forgiveness through his death, life, and resurrection. Only Moses was qualified to establish the tent of meeting, and because Moses was the only one permitted to intercede, verse 8 tells us that the people would watch Moses as he made his way to the tent of meeting, to pitch it and watch as he entered the tent. So the people had to watch from a distance. I'm sure this has happened to you, but have you ever arrived to an establishment, you know, minutes before it was time to open? I hate to admit that I do this often, but it's because of work stuff we do here. But, you know, you go to Costco, and Costco doesn't open up for a certain time. So there's a crowd of people waiting outside, waiting for someone from this establishment to come and open the doors. And so the young guy that looks like he just woke up and just got there, you know, a few minutes late, goes and opens up the door. It's as if he's serving as Moses, you know, to open the gate for everybody to then storm in. So we all have to wait for this person and watch as he opens the doors to allow folks in. And so really the same idea here is everybody's watching, waiting for Moses to arrive to the tent of meeting. And so they wait to see when he will arrive. They had to wait for the person of authority to be there to grant access. And so the tent of meeting served as the place for mediation. But what would the people do when they witnessed Moses enter the tent? Well, that now leads to the next point, our practice of worship. Practice of worship, verse 9 and 10. It says, whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. What we encounter here is the remarkable phenomena of the manifestation again of God's presence once again in a pillar of cloud. Yet this time, the pillar is functioning in a different way than before. You remember that Israel departed from Egypt, the pillar of cloud went before them. It was moving, it was leading these people. It was actively leading the Israelites along their journey. You can go back to Exodus 13 and read on that. It was dynamic, it was guiding and directing the path which they were to go. However, now the action has changed significantly. The text indicates that the pillar of cloud now stands at the entrance of the tent. It's no longer moving, but standing still. Almost to really indicate what God was doing with the people, right? He was leading them, but because of sin, he now stands still. There's no forward motion, only a fixed, grounded presence. Because the cloud has become stationary, it suggests that while God has not fully withdrawn his presence, he's no longer going to move with Israel in the same covenantal nearness as before. But God remains present. Yet his presence is now restricted and mediated, primarily revealed to Moses rather than actively amongst the people. And with this revealing of this manifestation of God at the tent of meeting, what would it cause the people to do? Verse 10 tells us, when all the people saw the pillar of cloud, all the people would arise and worship him from their entryway of their tents. You see, just because man has sinned against God does not mean that God is any less worthy of worship. In fact, worship unto him should increase because of his grace and mercy unto us. Because of our sinful transgressions against God, because of what we've done against him, we know we're forgiven. We know that God deserves worship. He's shown his grace. And when we do, God forgives and our worship becomes acceptable, it says. And we continue to grow in our relationship with him once again. Much like the relationship Moses had, as we now look at our final point, which is a personal relationship. Verse 11, a personal relationship. Verse 11 says that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Here's the God of an unapproachable glory, who is sovereign over all that he has created by his words. The immeasurable and majestic God who is not bound by time nor space. The God of the utmost supremacy and transcendent beyond all comprehension. This same God is the one that Moses shared intimate time with, that he would speak to him as a man speaks to his friend. This captures the sweet communion that Moses had with God. He was not just his God, but he was Moses' friend, his close companion. So I ask you today, do you share that same warm devotion with God that Moses did? Do you share that same intimacy with God as you examine your own hearts, your own life? Is he close to you like a friend is? Do you speak to him daily through prayer? Do you read his word and hear from him, not audibly, but hear from him of what he calls us of how we should live? Does your relationship, does it define the way Moses had his relationship with God? Remember these words from our Lord in John 15, verses 13 through 15. John 15, verses 13 through 15. It says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends," Jesus says, "if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Is Christ your friend? Is he your Lord that you come to time of need? You know, we've faced different health struggles or, you know, job losses or whatever it is you may be dealing with. Who's the first person you go speak with when you're dealing with troubles? Who's the first person you speak with when you're facing trials in your life and difficulty? Is God the first one you come to? Or are you quick to pick up the phone and call someone else? He should be the first person we come to each and every time. What a friend we have in Jesus, don't we? And just as we come to conclusion of our time together, I want to leave you with a couple of things to reflect on that we can learn from our text today. The first thing we can draw from our text is that because God never changes, your salvation in Christ is secure and eternal. And let this move you to daily gratitude, steady trust in trials, and confidence in his promises. James 1, verse 17 says that every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God does not change based on what we do. If he's given you salvation, you can rest on the text, Romans 8, 1, there is no condemnation for you, for those who are in Christ Jesus. No matter how bad we sin in our lives, even as believers, if there's genuine repentance and turning away from sin to go through the pattern of change, of putting sin to death and putting on righteousness, if that is true in your life, God forgives you. He's still made a path to heaven for you. Or Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ doesn't change. No matter how great our sins are, Christ never changes. And that's the hope we have, is it not? It's the hope we have as believers, is that it's not based on what we do, but on what Christ has done, that we are right with God the Father. Psalm 100, verse 5, "For the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness is to all generations." It wasn't just reserved for the Israelites. No, it's reserved even for us today, for those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Psalm 102, 27 says, "But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." So we can rest in that truth that God is never changing. And so we must worship him with gratitude. We must continue to trust him when things don't go in ways that we expect. And grow in your confidence in the Lord and his faithfulness. The next one we could look at and draw from this is because God is holy by nature, we're called to live in a manner worthy of the gospel that has saved us, lest we fall under his righteous judgment. Leviticus 19:2, a well-known verse that we all know, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I am the Lord your God, am holy.'" If you are a follower of Christ today, here is God's command to you, that we strive to live in holiness, to live in obedience to God. Again, not by our own power, but by the power of the Spirit, and because of God's word, we have everything we need pertaining to how we should live in life unto God. And so we must strive for that. We're being sanctified, becoming more and more into the image of Christ in our lives. What does your life look like today in that journey? Are you striving for those same things? Do you desire to grow more into the image of Christ? Do you desire to live and be a testimony of the gospel that has saved you? Philippians 1:27, as Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." He says, "So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." He's saying, it doesn't matter if I'm here with you or away, I should still hear the testimonies of how you're conducting yourselves from the people. Is your life a reflection of that? Are you the same you are on Sundays, Monday through Saturday? Are you the same person when you're dealing with that difficult neighbor or difficult family member? Are you still a reflection of Christ? Or do you let your sins get the best of you and let your anger and jealousy or envy, frustrations show? We must be representers of the gospel that has saved us. Ambassadors, if you will, right? We must conduct ourselves in such a way. Or Philippians 3:12-14 says that, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which for also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." He says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." He says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." What is your goal? What is your goal in life? Is it to do what Paul does here and commends the recalls for the Philippians to do as well? Do you strive for that goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? To be faithful to share the gospel? To be faithful to live the gospel out? Is that a reflection of who you are? Or 2 Corinthians 5:14-17 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And Jesus, he died for all, so that they might live, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. And the old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come." I encourage you today and this week to reflect on yourselves, to remember that God has made a promise of salvation to you. God has made a promise to you that you would be with him one day, and that Christ, our sufficient mediator, that his death was enough for our sins to be forgiven. And because of that truth, to know that we live with that promise and the grace that has been given to us, how do you now conduct yourselves? How do you live knowing that truth, that you've been saved, that you have the promise of salvation, and that we are God's children? May we all strive to glorify Christ and rest in his wonderful, abounding grace. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful for your word, that we can look back and read these true accounts of what took place with Moses and Israel and you. Lord, that we can look back at this and see that really Israel's transgressions are really a reflection of our own selfish desires as well, Lord. Often we are stubborn, we're impatient, we grow anxious. We want what we want on our timing, not yours. Lord, I just pray for all of us here today that we would put those sins to rest, to to fully extinguish our desires of the flesh and put on the righteousness, Lord, that you've given to us through Christ. And to remember, Lord, that you are a God of great mercy and forgiveness and grace. And Lord, you are holy. And we are deserving of your judgment. But Lord, you've made a path. You've made a way for us to not be annihilated, but to be made alive through Christ and his blood. Father, I thank you for Christ and for what he's done for us, for his full life of living sinless, for his death and taking on the full wrath that you put on him, and that he's given us life through his resurrection. Lord, that even you've given us the gift of the Spirit that can lead us and to give us discernment and illumination to your word. Lord, we thank you for your word. Let it just resonate in our hearts this week as we reflect on our lives in comparison to the forgiveness you've shown us. Lord, we thank you. We ask that you be with us the rest of this day and this week. May you be glorified and honored in all of our actions, our hearts, and our attitudes. We thank you and love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.